Well, let's go ahead and we'll try to get moved to our seats. I want to welcome you here tonight for our latest installment of Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life. We went through Bible intake for the last couple of weeks, and we really didn't get to finish all the discussion of that because we really focused in a lot on Bible reading and then on Bible study, particularly principles that will help you to get more out of your study of the Bible. We didn't get to spend as much time on Bible memorization and Bible meditation. I'll be alluding to that a little bit more as we go on. But we need to keep pace with our schedule for the summer. And that's another reason why we encourage you to pick up the textbook by Don Whitney, because we're not going to be able to cover everything in the book. We want to hit some of the highlights of it and then encourage you to read it on your own or get together with others and read it, and hopefully it will be a great stimulus to you as you seek to grow in these disciplines of the Christian life. Tonight we're going to be looking at the discipline of prayer. And before we do that, obviously we can't talk about prayer without doing it. So let's go to the Lord and ask Him to help us on a topic where, frankly, more is discussed and yet less is done on this topic than perhaps any other. It's easy to talk about it. It's a harder thing to do it and to do it effectively. So we want to ask the Lord to help us as we begin to do that tonight. Father, as we come to You, we hardly begin to appreciate the privilege we have in prayer and the great need we have in prayer. And Lord, nothing I can say tonight is going to change anyone's mind or be a catalyst to their thinking. Lord, it's got to come by Your Spirit. And so, Lord, we come to You asking You, as we look into Your Word, as we remind ourselves of some things that perhaps we know but have forgotten, things that we need to bring to the forefront of our thinking, things, Lord, that we know but we're not doing, and, Lord, by Your grace and through encouragement of each other, perhaps even asking for some help from a dear friend to be accountable, Lord, we want to please You. We want to know You better. We want to experience Your power and Your glory by learning more and doing more to pray as Jesus prayed. So, Father, I pray that You'll use this discussion for our good. Pray that the Scriptures will grab hold of our hearts tonight in a way that engages us and causes us, Lord, to grow in this most important area of the spiritual disciplines. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Few things we discuss more, yet do less than prayer. And there are many reasons why we struggle to pray. But there are even greater reasons why we cannot do without prayer. And so what we want to do tonight in this discussion for the next 45 minutes or so is we want to summarize the importance of prayer, talk about some of the obstacles to prayer, ways we can improve our commitment to and practice of effective prayer. So let's start with talking about just the importance of prayer. And again, this may sound obvious, and yet it bears being reminded of. Importance of prayer. Just let's start off with some quotes on prayer from some people you may or may not know. Man that's still alive today, Leonard Ravenhill, once said, "No man is greater than his prayer life. No man is greater than his prayer life." Octavius Winslow, who is a man from an earlier era who's been with the Lord for some time, said this. He said, "Prayer is the pulse of the renewed soul, and the constancy of its beat is the test and measure of the spiritual life." He's sort of comparing it to a heartbeat. You know, if you check your pulse and it's not there, that's not a good sign. And he's saying prayer is like your spiritual pulse. It tells you a lot about your spiritual health. John Blanchard said, "When problems get Christians praying, they do more good than harm." A little play on words there, but that's another one that we could chew on, because we don't look at problems that way, and yet problems oftentimes are God's bidding, God's invitation to take Him up on the promises of prayer that we're so prone to ignore or take for granted. And then John Blanchard, who, by the way, has written a tract that we use here called Ultimate Questions. We've handed out literally hundreds of them. He's a British evangelist, very faithful minister of the gospel. He also said, "Prayer is not the least we can do, it is the most we can do." Do you believe that? Do you believe what these godly men and many, many others over the centuries have had to say? Well, I trust you do, but I don't think that we need to put a premium on prayer just because these people have said that, because our authority nevertheless goes back to the Word of God, and there is a very solid biblical basis for prayer that we need to look at very briefly tonight. What is the biblical basis for prayer? We could go on this, but just a few key points. Number one, our Lord expects it. Our Lord expects it. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 9, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spends a good section there on what we call the Lord's Prayer, that would better be called the Disciples' Prayer, because it is a prayer that is a paradigm for you and I to follow. We'll come back and look at that a little bit more in a few minutes. Later on in the same sermon, in chapter 7 and verse 7, he talks about he refers to prayer as a normal part of the Christian life, and he compares it to a child asking his father for a gift. In Luke 18:1, he has a whole section there on persevering in prayer. And those are just a few glimpses of what Jesus had to say about prayer, a regular part of his teaching. He obviously expected his followers to do it. But not only did our Lord expect it, the rest of the New Testament writers expect it. The book of Acts models it, and I've listed for you a number of passages, and we'll look at just a couple of them, but you see the early church constantly in seasons of prayer. Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, as they're waiting for what will become what we look back and call Pentecost, and the outpouring of the Spirit of God and the birth of the church, says they all joined together constantly in prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Later on in chapter 1, verse 24, then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry. And of course, they were praying for the replacement for Judas Iscariot, who, of course, as we know from the Gospels, had hung himself. And then all the way through, you see prayers recorded. Later on in Acts 2:42, it talks about how prayer was just a regular part of their daily meetings together. In Acts 4, when they're under pressure and they're facing persecution, what do? They go to the Lord in prayer. We have a beautiful prayer recorded in chapter 4, verses 23 to 31. They prayed for the selection of the deacons. They prayed in chapter 12 when Peter was in prison. They prayed in chapter 13 to set apart the first missionaries from the church at Antioch that began to spread the gospel through Europe. Specifically, Paul was one of the answers to that prayer, as the Holy Spirit affirmed through the elders, Saul and later Paul and Barnabas. And on you go through the book of Acts. And what's interesting, not only do you see prayer as a regular part of the life of early believers, but what you see in Acts that's noteworthy to me is that it's always people praying together. That is not to say that there's not a time for praying in your closet, so to speak, or praying alone. It's just that corporate prayer was such a vital part of the ongoing meetings of the early church. It was the lifeblood of the early church. And yet, while no one would argue about the importance of private prayer, daily prayer, many Christians today rarely experience corporate prayer, significant corporate prayer. Maybe a little bit in the worship service, maybe an opening or closing prayer in an AVF class, but beyond that, well, how much corporate prayer? I mean, you have to do your own inventory there, but how much corporate prayer do we pray? And yet, looking back at the book of Acts, and you can say, well, Acts is really not telling us what to do. It's showing us what they did, and that's true. But even in showing us what they did, they're showing us that part of the secret of the early church was their dependence on the Lord and their awareness of how much they needed Him and how they sought Him together regularly in prayer. I would have to say this, that one of the strong reasons why we have, in the last 6 months, launched a small group ministry is because we want to emphasize and provide opportunities for corporate prayer, for seasons of prayer, for praying together. And there's something very special about that. There's something that I believe special that God does when God's people gather together for seasons of prayer. And by the way, if you're not in a small group, we'll be talking more about that as we resume our small group ministries in full in just a couple of months. But that's something to think about. say, yeah, you know, I don't have that many opportunities where we really get down and do significant, serious praying. That would be an opportunity you might want to consider in the small group ministry. Not only does the book of Acts model it, but the epistles command it. And that settles it right there. Because the epistles are the primary body of scriptures that define our faith and define our practice. And just a couple of samples here, and there are many, many more. Paul told the Colossians in chapter 4, verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, constantly pray. And you might want to grab onto that little footnote at the bottom of the page. Interesting word. And it's very pertinent to me right now because I'm still on the aftermath of a virus that I think I've primarily overcome. But as you can tell, I'm still having a little residual effect from that. And you can think of this what you want, but as I was studying this particular word and how it was used in first century Greek, in just everyday Greek language, which is the language of the New Testament, this particular word in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, constantly pray, was used. I've actually found a real-life example where it was used of a person with a persistent cough. And I say that this is humorous because I know some of you by now are saying, I wish you'd quit coughing. It's driving me crazy. He's just constantly, constantly coughing. That's why I'm doing it, just because I want to make this illustration for you. And I thought, well, this is one way you'll remember it. Well, what is it about a cough? When we talk about consistently praying, we're not talking about literally praying 24/7. What we're talking about is when you have a cough, it's always there. It's always imminent. It's always right, you know, it's like somebody's dumped feathers into your lungs or something, and you're always on the verge of it. Maybe trying to stifle it, but you're always on the verge of coughing. And that's why I think that's a kind of an interesting illustration. The point of commonality between a person coughing and a person praying is there's an imminence and a persistence about it. And so keep that in mind. Whitney says, on page 68 of our textbook, it means you never really stop talking with God. He's always there. The lines are always open. And God wants us to think of prayer as just constant communication. You know, when you're with somebody, you're not talking 24 hours a day with them. If you did, you'd drive them crazy. But there's always, if things are the way they're supposed to be, the lines of communication are open. They're right there, ready to talk to. And that's how God wants us to think of prayer. And I'm going to keep illustrating that throughout the rest of the time tonight, so you won't forget that. Luther said, as it's the business of tailors to make clothes and of cobblers to mend shoes, so it is the business, the occupation, if you will, of Christians to pray. Have you ever thought of it that way? Have you thought of your primary occupation in life as praying? I dare say most of us probably don't think of it quite that way until we find ourselves in a situation where we can't be occupied with much of anything else. Ever found yourself in that kind of a situation? If you're like me, you're sort of obsessive compulsive and, you know, you're just always busy, busy. You like to be doing things. I don't like to lie around much. I mean, a little bit, you know, but no, I like to be getting things done. I like to be on the move. My day off, I like to be tinkering. Sometimes my wife prefers I tinker outside of the kitchen, in the garage, stay away from my stuff, but I like to keep busy. And, you know, many of us by nature, you know, we're kind of wired that way. And it's easy for us to think of prayer as, oh yeah, well, I'll do that when I get around to it. So what do you do when you find yourself flat on your back and you can't do anything else? I didn't get to meet a lady like that, but I heard about it because I was with my parents last Saturday and Sunday for Father's Day weekend. I went down to Indianapolis to see them. By the way, it was a wonderful visit, and while the long-term prognosis is probably not going to change unless God does something miraculous, my parents, we had a wonderful visit, and they're in very good spirits, and their faith is strong. But my mother was telling me about a lady in the nursing home who is very, very immobile. I mean, she can move around a little bit. She can get down to supper at this assisted care facility, but there's not a whole lot she can do. And yet, it is her occupation to pray for hours a day. And she's known as the prayer lady. If you've got a prayer request, you want to find this lady because she prays. Now, not everybody in this nursing home is a believer. She's a believer. She knows Christ. But they're getting to know something about Christ through her ministry. and how God has worked through that ministry. And people are starting to take God a lot more seriously because of her testimony and her persistence. I would say that her ministry quite likely is more significant than many full-time vocational ministers. Would you agree with that? Now, we don't naturally think that way, but she is having a profound impact because she sees, she's not looking at it and saying, well, I can't do this anymore, and I can't do this anymore, and I can't do this anymore, and I can't do this anymore. She's saying, look what I can do. And what I can do is perhaps the most significant thing I could ever do. And I think that's a good example of how God wants us to look at the privilege and the importance of prayer. Thirdly, it's an awesome privilege. Look with me at Hebrews 4:16. Try to turn my mic off when I have to cough so I don't blow your eardrums out. Hebrews chapter 4. We know this verse, but let's look at it anyway. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Y'all know that verse? It's an invitation to come boldly before the throne of grace for mercy and grace in time of need. We know that verse, right? Do we ever look at the context of that? Look back with me at verse 12. This is in a book, of course, that's calling people to not turn away from the sufficiency and supremacy of Christ. These were people that were tempted to turn back to Judaism and to turn away from Christ because of all the pressure that was on them for being followers of Christ. And they're in danger of drifting. So this is a book that's warning them, don't drift. Hold fast to your faith. Well, in the course of that, and in the course of some of these warnings, notice what he says in verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Now notice, he's talking about the attributes of the Word of God. The Word of God penetrates. It gets right down to our thoughts and our motives, right down to the very core of our being. And then, as he's talking about this, he says in verse 13 that the Word of God has the attributes of its author. Who's the author of the Word of God? God. Notice what it says in verse 13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. How's that for a thought for today? Just pan over this last week. Have any moments? Have any episodes where you lost your temper? Or just flat out blew it, did something you should have done, or didn't do something you should have done. And now read it in light of that. Not only did God see it, not only did He see the outward manifestation, He saw what was going on in your heart. He saw the whole process that led up to it. He knows you better than you know yourself. Now, let me ask you this question. Is that a comforting thought to you right now as we stand here, or sit here? Well, it can be, but if you think about the fact He's an all-knowing God, and then you flash back to that episode, and by the way, let me just push this a little further. What if we took that episode, I'm including myself in this illustration, and we flashed it on the screen right now, and said, okay, we have a satellite that recorded that event that I'm referring to, and we're just going to play it for the next 15 seconds. Would you sit there and go, oh, wow, bring it on? Or would you go, oh, no, and be crawling under the pew as we speak? Now, if you feel that way among your brothers and your fellow sinful brothers and sisters, how do you feel before a holy God who cannot even stand to look and behold our sin? I'm looking at Hebrews 4:12 and I'm sweating. I'm going, whoa! But notice the connection. Notice the connection. What do you do? Do you run from Him? That's what we're tempted to do, but not according to this passage. Therefore, verse 14, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of God, the throne of grace, with confidence. Don't miss the whole context here. He knows it all. He can't be fooled. There's no answer that will satisfy a God who's all-knowing and sees the very core of our being, and yet He understands, and on that basis says, okay, let's deal with it. Come running to your high priest who understands, who has provided your covering, who by His blood can cleanse your conscience and restore you to fellowship because He's satisfied with you because of Him. It's an awesome privilege. It's an awesome privilege to go to the one who has every right to judge us and yet compels us to come because we have a high priest who has made things right with a judge and has made Him our Father. Another reason, pretty obvious, we just flat out need it. We just flat out need it. Look at John 15, famous passage there. I'm the vine, you are the branches, John 15, verses 5 to 7. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Here's the operative portion of the passage. Apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, notice that connection there. Ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. Now we're in trouble if we just say, ask whatever you wish, it will be given you. What's the basis of that? What's the condition of that? If my words are remaining in you. See, we're full of His Word. And that's the key to right praying, as we'll see a little bit later on. But we need it. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now again, anybody disagree with that? Anybody say, no, I don't buy into that. No, it's the Word of God. We agree with that. Of course we do. But functionally, how do we live that out? You know, we live in an era where we have come to have so much dependence and even confidence in human invention to solve so many problems that we really have to be reminded of how powerless we are to handle life in our own strength. So don't get upset when God reminds you of that. How many of you really enjoyed the blackout we had 3 summers ago? You were thrilled by it. Isn't that great? Well, it was mighty inconvenient. You know, I mean, nothing worked. I mean, nothing except maybe plumbing, because that's run by gravity. No air conditioning, no lighting, no internet, no TV. We didn't know what to do with ourselves. And people were lined up in front of Target right around the corner from our house, trying to get batteries, flashlights. We were a mess. Found out real quickly just how dependent we are and how much we take for granted things like electricity. But that was a good reminder, not just about our dependence, good or bad, on electricity, but how fragile we really are. We're really fragile. It's just that we're so insulated from that by electricity, by running water, by the insurance industry, you know, house insurance, car insurance, health insurance. We have quite a bit of margin that buffers us from the harsher realities of life from which people are not protected in the third world. And yet we are so vulnerable, so needy. And how much more when it comes to simply living out the Christian life, living out our faith, being what God has called us to be. We cannot do it without vital connection with the vine. We're like branches cut off from the vine. We'll shrivel up. We'll bear no fruit. And even when we use that power, there's a way in which it's to be used. I like this quote from John Piper that Whitney quoted. Prayer is a walkie-talkie for spiritual warfare, not a domestic intercom for increasing our conveniences. How do we use prayer? Oh, we desperately need it, but what do we use it for? Do we use it for trivial things? Or do we use it for the things that God helps us understand that we really, really need? It's a walkie-talkie for spiritual warfare. It's a serious business. Do we use it for that, or do we use it just for our needs as we define them? We need to be praying people. And then last of all, not only do we need it, Jesus needed it. Jesus needed prayer. What? Jesus? Yeah, look with me at Luke chapter 5. Luke 5:14. Jesus had just performed a miracle on a man with leprosy. And he said, as he did more than once, "Don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." In other words, follow the routine Levitical law for being approved as having been healed from your leprosy. Yet, verse 15, Luke 5, "Yet the news about him spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses." But Jesus, when he saw the crowds, called his press agent and said, "Okay, we got to manage this thing. It's obviously that my following is getting real big, so we're going to..." No. He didn't look at it like, "Oh, wow, look at this. Look at all the attention I'm getting." It says he withdrew. In fact, he often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. In the midst of his greatest successes, he withdrew to lonely places because he knew how much he needed power from his Heavenly Father. He depended. Here he is. He's the God-man. He's the God-man. And yet in his humanness, he depended on his Heavenly Father for strength, even as God made us to depend on Him for strength. Jesus needed it. And if He's the God-man, how much more do we need it? Let's talk about hindrances to prayer. And I'm going to have to pick up the pace here because we're going to be done just a little bit before 7. But let's talk about hindrances to prayer. An obvious one in this busy day and age, with seemingly innumerable options, and more options than we have time to obviously carry them out. One of the big hindrances to prayer is our lack of structure. Now, I put in your notes, "no time," and then I've had a blank here, "no plan." And when I say no time, that's not really the issue. Jesus had all the time he needed to pray. But we say no time because that's what it seems like to us. But in reality, it's not that we don't have time to pray. It's that we have not planned for prayer. I don't have time to review the booklet with you. I think we may have it in the book rack. If not, I'm sure you could order it. It's a tiny little booklet published by, I believe it's by the Navigators. And it's called "The Tyranny of the Urgent" by Charles Hummel, H-U-M-M-E-L. "The Tyranny of the Urgent." Great little booklet. And basically, he tries to show you what happens when you don't take the time to look at your life through the grid of biblical priorities. And I want to use an illustration that's kind of, excuse me, worked for me. And it's not Hummel's illustration, but it's sort of a metaphor that illustrates the same thing that he's getting at. How many of you venture to go to, you don't go to Farmer Jack anymore, because they're no longer in, well, they're about to be out of business, but how many of you go grocery shopping here? Okay? I'm just looking for other men besides me. There are a few of us. Go ahead. It's nothing to be ashamed of. Thank you, Don. Appreciate that support. Now, when you go grocery shopping, if you go grocery shopping in a third world country, particularly in a village, choices are not really a big deal because there's not a lot of them. You get what you can, and you're done. But when you go into one of these super Walmarts, or you go into one of these, like the big Farmer Jack here in Roseville on Grass Street, one of those more mega kind of grocery stores, I mean, how many thousands of options do you have? Or, you know, go to a Costco or a Sam's Club, same thing. It's just, it's enormous. And what if you were to walk in there without any particular agenda? You're hungry? I think I'll do some shopping. What's going to happen if you don't have a predefined list based on preferably a menu that you planned out for the next month? What's going to happen? And they always tell you, never shop when you're what? Hungry. And If you're the typical impulse buyer, and by the way, you know that they have psychologists who design these stores and put everything where they put, and they never put milk near the front, they never put eggs near the front. You have to go back through 15,000 rows of stuff before you can even get to the staple kind of stuff. What happens? You go down row one, aisle one, without any kind of plan, and you'll have a cart full of stuff before you're halfway down that aisle. And chances are it will not be stuff you really need. You know, and whatever you do, please don't start with the snack aisle. You know, where they have Tostitos and chips, and it's not just potato chips anymore, it's wavy chips. No, it's not even just that. It's chips with you know, onion flavor or oil and vinegar flavor or who knows what other flavors they've come up with since, you know, in the last year. I mean, options everywhere. You'll fill that cart up. You'll need two or three carts before you even get halfway through that store. Do you see the point of my analogy? Life is the same way. Except that we don't recognize, you can recognize the limits of a physical grocery cart. You can see when you, oh, you know what? I'm not even halfway through the store and it's full. I'm going to take some things and put them back because the cart limits you. And the truth of the matter is, time limits you, but time is intangible. You don't recognize the limitations. You just allow yourself to get mowed down by your overcommitments. And so what Hummel is saying and what the Scripture is calling us to is, I can't do everything. There's only 168 hours in a week, and about a third of that I should be doing something related to sleep. So I've got to take those other two-thirds and I've got to break them down into things like work, and my obligations and family and church and my private time with the Lord. And you know what? When I work through those things, yeah, I may have a little time here, a little time there, and I can throw in a few spiritual equivalent of chips and snacks. But I better make sure I've got the milk and the eggs and the meat and the bread before I start stuffing my cart full of the frivolous, the trivial, the things that I might enjoy here or there but I don't need. I can't live on a diet of those things. I need the staple goods. And that's prayer would be one of those staple goods that we can try to do without, we can seem to be doing okay, and we can be having fun with all of our gadgets or all of our entertainment, and yet the lack of that nutrient, if you will show up. It will show up. And we'll find, if we don't believe what the Scripture says, we'll find before too long, without me, ye can do nothing. So one of the instances is a lack of structure, a lack of prioritization, a lack of not only saying what I'm going to do, but saying what I'm not going to do. And I would encourage you, if you really are daring, track what you do on an hourly basis for a week, and you'll be shocked. And it'll challenge you and convict you with how many things that you do that you don't think you do that much. It's like when my kids are on the internet, let's say, and you know, I think they've been on there for about, you know, an hour. Oh, I just got on. You just got on. You mean an hour? No, 5 minutes ago. And you know, that's the way it works. It seems like it's all, no time. And we can spend that time and significant portions without even realizing. So it requires some prioritization. It requires some deliberate scheduling and marking off time. And that's exactly what you see Jesus doing here in the passage we just looked at in Luke. So I encourage you to take a look at that part of your life. Another hindrance to prayer is little faith. See, what do you mean by little faith? Well, Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please Him, for he that comes to God must believe that He is. Well, I think I believe that. Yeah, I mean, I'm not an atheist. And that He's a what? A rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Well, I can give mental assent to that, but do I really believe that? Do I really believe that as I seek Him, He will diligently reward me? And I'm not talking about we earn God's favor. I'm talking about we test God's promises. Little faith. When we don't pray, we're simply demonstrating that we don't believe His promises. And by the way, I would tie in with that, that Bible reading and prayer go hand in hand, because you can't pray in a void. Okay? one of the things that Don Whitney talked about with George Mueller, and by the way, Piper has a whole section in this book in his book on desiring God on how prayer by itself won't go very far if it's not fueled with the promises of Scripture. Prayer and Bible reading go hand in hand because one feeds the other. So a little faith, maybe because I'm not marinating my mind on the promises and then going to God and believing, daring to believe that He'll keep His promises. Here's another one. And this is, you know, this is getting right down to where we live. why don't we pray? Don't feel like it. Anybody else in here have that problem? I don't feel like it. That may be one of the, if we're honest, that may be the most poignant of all the hindrances, reasons. Let's think this through. Let's get a handle on this, because we really need to be honest with ourselves here. The Bible says we don't feel like it. The Bible says to expect that you're not going to feel like it. Let me give you a biblical reason why. Romans 7:21. And I'm somewhat paraphrasing this, but Paul says, actually I'm trying to, this is a more literal rendition of it. Paul says, as he's talking about the battle between the inner man and the flesh, Paul says, when I would do good, evil lies, literally in the Greek, close at hand. Now what's he saying there? He's saying this. When I set out to do something that is conspicuously dedicated to God, that is, I'm doing something that is solely born out of my relationship with God, something that we might define as spiritual, biblically spiritual, when that thought passes through my mind that I ought to do that, the flesh goes bonkers. The flesh goes into full alert mode. Now let me illustrate this. How many of you have ever fallen asleep? I'm not saying this couldn't happen. I'm not saying it doesn't happen, but it's not real common. How many of you fall asleep, ladies, how many of you fall asleep reading through your favorite catalog of dresses or jewelry or whatever? You know, you get that and you're out like a light. You get that catalog, you open it up, and in 2 seconds you're gone. You just, snoring. Doesn't happen too often, huh? Guys, how many of you, when anybody know how the Tigers are doing? How many they won in a row? 6 games in a row. How many of you fall asleep reading a box score from the Tigers or checking the standings or, reading the sports section for that matter? You open the thing up, your body's almost conditioned that when you hear the crinkling of the paper, just out. We're just out like a light. In fact, if you have trouble going to sleep, you don't need to take any medications. You just get the sports section, and boom, the association of that just causes you to. It's almost like hypnotizing. You're out like a light. You're laughing at it. Doesn't happen. Why? Because your flesh is totally okay with reading catalogs and sports sections and you name it. But the moment you get serious about praying, what happens? Man, you get tired. You get distracted. In fact, some of you we've almost kind of in a, sarcastic way said, I'm really starting to have trouble with my memory. Maybe if I start praying, that would take care of it. Because what happens when you pray? All the things you've forgotten come back. You ever notice that? Let me read you something about this that I think you'll find encouraging. This is from a guy named J. Sidlow Baxter. Man, he's been with the Lord a number of years. He's written a number of books on studying the Bible. He was a godly pastor. Years gone by, he acknowledged, he's very transparent, he acknowledged in his own pastoral diary about his struggle with prayer. And he began telling how in 1928, when he entered the ministry, he was determined to be the most Methodist Baptist of pastors, a real man of prayer. However, it was not long until he got bogged down with pastoral responsibilities, administration, and all just the day-to-day stuff of life. And he began to make all kinds of excuses about not praying. And then one morning he says, there was a crisis, and as he stood over his work-strewn desk and looked at his watch, the Spirit was calling him to pray. But at the same time, another velvety little voice told him to be practical and get those letters answered now. And that he ought to face up to the fact that that he wasn't of the spiritual sort, and only a few people could be like, you know, George Mueller. And at that moment, that did it. That last remark, he said, it hit me like a dagger. I couldn't bear to think that that was true. He was horrified by his ability to rationalize away the thing that brought him ministerial vitality and power. And so he took a good look at his heart, and he found that there was a part of him that did not want to pray, and yet a part that did. And the part that didn't want to pray was his emotions, and the part that did was basically his mind, his intellect, and his will. Now, here's his own self-description of what happened. As never before, my will and I stood face to face. I asked my will the straight question. Will? He called his will. Will. Makes sense. Here I am. No, he says, Will, are you ready for an hour of prayer? Will said, here I am, and I'm quite ready if you are. So Will and I linked arms and turned to go for our time of prayer. At once, all the emotions began pulling the other way and protesting. We're not coming! I saw Will stagger just a bit. So I asked, can you stick it out, Will? And Will replied, I can if you can. So Will went, and we got down to praying, dragging those wriggling, obstreperous emotions with us. It was a struggle all the way through. At one point, when Will and I were in the middle of an earnest intercession, I suddenly found one of those traitorous emotions had snared my imagination and had run off to the golf course. And it was all I could do to drag that wicked rascal back. A bit later, I found another of the emotions had sneaked away with some off-guard thoughts and was in the pulpit 2 days ahead of schedule preaching a sermon that I had not yet finished preparing. That doesn't happen to most pastors. That's just probably him, I'm sure. At the end of that hour, if you had asked me, did you have a good time? I would have said, no. It's been a wearing wrestle with contrary emotions and a truant imagination from beginning to end. What is more, that battle with the emotions continued for between 2 and 3 weeks. And if you had asked me at the end of that period, have you had a good time in your daily praying? I would have had to confess, no. Now, at times it seems as though the heavens were brass and God was too distant to even hear me. And the Lord Jesus just felt strangely aloof to me, and I felt like my prayer was accomplishing nothing. Yet, something was happening. For one thing, Will and I really taught the emotions that we were completely independent of them. Also, one morning, about 2 weeks after the contest began, just when Will and I were going for another time of prayer, I overheard one of the emotions whisper to the other, come on, you guys, it's no use wasting any more time resisting. They're just going to go and pray. That morning, for the first time, even though the emotions were still suddenly uncooperative, they were at least quiet, which allowed Will and me to get on with prayer without distraction. Then, another couple of weeks later, what do you think happened? During one of our prayer times, when Will and I were no more thinking of the emotions than of a man on the moon, one of the most vigorous of the emotions unexpectedly sprang up and shouted, Hallelujah! I just want to make sure you're awake on that. That's why I did that. At which all the other emotions exclaimed, Amen! And for the first time, the whole of my being, intellect, will, and emotions was united in one coordinated prayer operation. All at once, God was real. Heaven was open. The Lord Jesus was luminously present. The Holy Spirit was indeed moving through my longings, and prayer was surprisingly vital. Moreover, in that instant, there came a sudden realization that heaven had been watching and listening all the way through those days of struggle against chilling moods and mutinous emotions. Also, that I had been undergoing necessary tutoring by my heavenly teacher. That's powerful. Isn't that where we live? It's good to be reminded that we ought not to be surprised when our flesh opposes us. It's doing exactly what Romans 7:21 would do, but he's also given us the Holy Spirit to help us, to strengthen us. Another hindrance to prayer, we don't understand our great need. We're naturally proud and self-sufficient. And just go back up to John 15 and read that. Another reason? Our view of God is often too small. We don't want to pray because we don't see the grandeur of God. And as for a meditation on God's special revelation, on the truth of His Word, and even on natural revelation, looking around at nature, are so important to our prayer. You can't pray without meditating on the source of the fuel of that prayer, which is the Word of God. So those are some of the hindrances. Now let's talk just very briefly how to grow in your prayer life. First of all, recognize, I'm on point three, Recognize that like every other discipline, prayer is a learned behavior. Prayer is a learned behavior. That means because it is learned that you can grow in your prayer life. What do the disciples say or ask Jesus in Luke 11? Lord, teach us to pray. We can learn to pray. And we don't have to become George Mueller overnight. In fact, the best way to grow in any area of life, whether it's Bible reading or prayer or any other of the disciplines, is look at where you are and start taking a step at a time. One step at a time. One step leads to another. We grow incrementally. We don't grow in leaps and bounds. It's a learned behavior. And secondly, you learn it as you do it. It's not just something where we come and we're talking about praying tonight, and that's good. And we could go to seminars, and I suppose that would be good, but there comes a point where we have to quit talking about it. And just in the words of that famous theologian Nike, just do it. And we learn as we do it with the Spirit's help. John 16 talks about the Spirit leading us into all truth. As I've already mentioned, and I'll just reiterate here, meditation is a key to effective praying. And when you look at the Psalms, like Psalm 5 and many, many other Psalms, you begin to see what fuels David's cries are the character of God. That's what sets the stage for David to pray as he does. In Psalm chapter 5, he says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my sign. Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning I lay my request before you and wait in expectation." Why? Well, David's got some problems. David's got some issues. David is is under pressure from wicked people. So what is it that causes him to take that problem to the Lord? The very character of God. Verse 4, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With the wicked you cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all those who do wrong. Lord, I'm coming to you to talk about this problem that I'm facing in my encounter with evil because of your character. And you oppose that evil, so therefore you're worth talking to me because you're somebody that is opposed to that and can do something about it." In other words, it is the Word of God that plants the faith in our hearts that causes us to test the very promises of God that you see David pouring out in his prayer here and in so many other cases in the Psalms. Meditation is a key to effective praying. Meditation is taking the Word of God and so permeating our mind with it that we dare to ask God what He has already promised to do in prayer. A rule of thumb here, no output in prayer without input from the Word. No output without input. And I think I have a note here, and Whitney in his book talks a little bit about the example of George Mueller. If you haven't read that and you have the book, look at pages 74 to 76. It's well worth reading. And if you have Piper's book, Desiring God, he's got a whole chapter on Mueller and the place of the Word of God in preparing the heart for prayer. Another thing that Whitney mentions, and that is her encouragement, read about men and women of prayer. Proverbs 13:20 talks about if we hang around with wise people, we'll become wise. And we can hang around with wise people in part through reading the examples of godly men and women in prayer. Fourthly, I'm just going to run real quick through this because I want to get to my last point. Sometimes we run into the problem of unanswered prayer, or what seems to be to us the problem of unanswered prayer. Jay Adams, in his book his commentary on James, Thirst for Wholeness, he has a discussion on prayer because prayer comes up in the book of James on several occasions. And one of the things that Jay points out that James is getting at, Jay Adams, the author of the book, points out that James, the author of the biblical book, is getting at is that there is such a thing as praying wasted prayers. How many of you believe that? Can you think of some warnings in Scripture that say, hey, watch out, because if you don't consider this in your prayer life, you may well be wasting your prayers. Let me give you some examples of things that can cause us to waste our prayers. Luke 18:1. Jesus said one of the things that causes our prayers to abort, if you will, and to be wasted is we give up too soon. Jesus began a section of teaching here, and it says that He told him a particular parable to show them that they should always pray and not what? Give up. One of the things that will cause our prayers to be wasted is we quit too soon. We just, you know, I prayed, hey, 5 minutes has gone by, come on, what's going on here? And we lack perseverance. And yet you see in numerous examples, both in Scripture and in you can certainly find godly examples, even alive today, as well as in church history, of poor perseverance, praying not just for minutes or hours or even days, but sometimes weeks and months and years, and how God is honored through persevering prayer and how His people grow in faith through persevering prayer. Here's another one, Psalm 66:18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And Peter applies this in a particular way to husbands, and he says, husbands, if you're not treating your wives as fellow heirs of the grace of life, your prayers will be hindered. And so you have a general and specific illustration of that. But basically, when I'm not dealing with sin, when I'm harboring sin, when I'm lightly regarding sin, God says that can have a hindering effect on my prayer life, an unrepentant heart. James, who, as I said a moment ago, has a lot to say about prayer, mentions in James 1, as he talks about trials, and he talks about asking God for wisdom in the trials, he says, now wait a minute, if you're going to ask God for wisdom, make sure you ask Him with what? Ask in faith. Not wavering. Wavering between what? Wavering between what I know God wants and what I would prefer. And knowing the biblically correct answer, but in my heart harboring my desire for what I want in that particular issue. Which in the context of James 1 is, God, I think, you know, we've had this trial on enough. It's time to turn the heat off, okay? We're done. Let's move on. And James is saying, if I have an attitude that says, I'm more interested in relief than I am God's agenda in a trial, that's going to affect my prayer life. Because basically, what do I have is what? A double mind. I know the right answer. I know what God says, but I really want this instead. And that's a divided heart. That's a heart that knows the right thing but doesn't want the right thing. And that's a double-mindedness. And then he comes back and zeroes in on that in chapter 4. And you can read through the opening verses of chapter 4 where he talks about how our desires can cause conflict. But one of the things he points out is this, that our desires can even take over our prayer life. And so we're not praying for thy will be done. We're praying for what? My will be done. And what does he say? He says, you have not because you ask not. But then he says in verse 3, and even when you do ask, you're asking what? You're asking for the wrong reason. You're asking to satisfy your own pleasure, your own desire, rather than setting your desire on God and His agenda. And that can thwart our prayer life. And we could even think, oh God, you're not answering prayer. And God's saying, no, you're not getting it right. You're not praying the right way. That was a wasted prayer. So we need to have prayers that are lining up with God's agenda instead of trying to recruit God for my cause. And then, this is a great one. And this is a positive verse, but I'm stating it negatively. When we fail to pray in Jesus' name. Now, I know what you're thinking. That's easy to do. All I have to do is pray for, you know, what my prayer request is, and I line that out there. And then at the end, what do I do? As long as I put a nice, flowery, in Jesus' name, amen, you know, that's the send button to get that prayer into God's email box. Right? That's what I used to think. In fact, did you ever have that sneaking suspicion when somebody prayed and they just said amen and they didn't say in Jesus' name and you're thinking, that one just, I heard the thud when it bounced off the ceiling. That is not what that word means. In fact, I'm not suggesting that you don't end your prayer in Jesus' name. I am suggesting that if you do, that you mean it. Now, the question is this, what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? Anybody remember the word, and Bob's talked about this and numerous times in teaching here, you may have heard the idea of the Hebrew concept, or the really even the ancient Near Eastern concept of a name. And a name wasn't just a handle. You know, sure beats hey you, right? No, And a lot of times we name our children certain names because I like the way it sounds, you know, and we don't use some of the names that our ancestors used. Kelly and I, to this day, when we want to sort of be a little with each other, we bring up names of each other's family members. And so I'll talk about Cletus and Julia, two of her aunt and uncle, great aunt and uncle, and then she'll come back, well, you've got Buford and Dottis. And I mean, those are names, and they're not bad names. And I love Buford and Dottis, and I resent when my... No, I'm just kidding. But they're not the kind of names that, you know, if you name your kid that, he probably wouldn't come back in his teen years and say, thank you, you know? We name names that are cool, that are popular. Not in the ancient world. A name was actually a representation of that person's being, person, character. And when we talk about the name of God, we're not just talking about names like, oh, I couldn't think of anything else, No, the names are God's way of revealing Himself. They reveal His character, His attributes. So to pray in Jesus' name is to line up with the character, the person, and the agenda of the Lord. So it's to pray, it's another way of saying praying according to His will. So to pray in Jesus' name is to pray according to His explicitly revealed will. It's not a ritual, it's a focus. I'm out of time. So I'm going to give you some homework. And then at the beginning of next week, we'll come back and look at your homework and talk about what you studied this week. Fair deal? I let you out on time, and you do your homework, right? Now, I'm going to ask you next week, did you do this? And if you didn't, then I'm going to go 15... No, I'm just kidding. Can you think of a prayer in the Bible that tells us what are the key elements of what ought to be in every prayer? Got any ideas? I'm all ears. The disciples' prayer. Well, that was good. The disciples' prayer, which we commonly call the Lord's Prayer, but it was the prayer that Jesus taught. This is how to pray. And not just those disciples, but these disciples right here. I want you to go back and I want you to study that. And I want you to identify for yourself, and maybe we can share it a little bit as well, what is it that's going on in those prayers that needs to be in my prayers and your prayers. And there's basically six requests, and three of them are in sort of one side and three on the other side. Three of them have a thou in them, and three of them have an R in them. In other words, they start off with being directed to Him, and then they move to, and I'm not going to say anymore, you're going to get it all figured out, and I'll give you the answer. I'm not going to do that. I want you to study that and look at that. And then, for extra credit, go over to Philippians 1 or Colossians 1 and find Paul's prayers and see if you can see any kind of correlation between what Paul's doing and what Jesus is praying. And they're not going to sound identical, but beneath it all is the same ultimate goal. Will you do that? Because I think of all the things that we could talk about with prayer, the best thing we can do is look and see how Jesus taught us to pray and how one of the greatest followers of Christ, one of the greatest examples of Christ, the Apostle Paul, carried that out. And I think if we could get a hold of that and pursue that, it would revolutionize our prayer lives. I mean that. I'm not just saying that. So would you do that? Read through, study. And, you know, we've talked about how to study God's Word, so use some of the tools, and that's fair game. But you'll get more out of this if you do that. Make that, just incorporate that into maybe a day or two this week for your Bible, your own personal Bible study. And then when you come back next week, we'll take about 15, 20 minutes, and we'll finish this out before we move on to worship. Let's stand together for a closing prayer. Father, I thank You that You have given us an incredible privilege. A privilege that we're ashamed to admit we incredibly underestimate. Lord, if we got a phone call from the White House and said, the President's on the line and would like to speak with you, we would absolutely freak out. And yet, Lord, we don't have a privilege of talking to a sinful human leader. You have given us the privilege and responsibility of staying vitally connected to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Lord, we need to know the King, and we need to understand His kingdom, and we need to understand where we fit into that kingdom. And Lord, that's what Your prayer is all about that Jesus taught us. So Lord, help us to get into that prayer this week. And then Lord, help us to incorporate that prayer into our prayers. So Lord, that we can display Your power. We can be a vital part of being a foretaste of Your coming kingdom. And in so doing, hallow Your name. Amen.